We'll be starting here in just a second. It's good to see everybody and good to be together. We missed you guys a lot the past couple weeks while we've been traveling and stuff, and it's always good to come back home. It's been a real blessing. Some great things have happened, and I'd love to share more about that with you privately if you want to know. But I always thank you for your prayers and for your support whenever we're away doing other things, and it's always encouraging to me to know how many great things are going on here, and we're always anxious to get back and be with all you guys, so thanks for that. Beginning this morning, we're going to start a series that's going to go for 7 weeks where we're going to consider Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. And really, the focus of these lessons is we're going to think about knowing and following the real Jesus. You ever notice there's a lot of people who know about Jesus? You know what I'm saying? Everybody knows something about him. Everybody talks about him in some way. Maybe they just think he's an exclamatory reference whenever something doesn't go the way they want it to go. Maybe they think he was just a nice guy or somebody who had some good ideas. Maybe they think he's someone really important that they should kind of give their life to. But then that gets to the following part. We kind of follow, and a lot of people who say they follow Jesus in really different ways. And I think our problem is we just don't know totally who Jesus is. I read one writer, and he had an interesting observation on the way people view the Gospels, is that the Gospels, or the stories of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're like the optional chips and dip before the rest of the serving of the New Testament. And that's really what where you need to start, is the letters of Paul and all that kind of stuff. And then, you know, the Jesus stuff is nice to read every once in a while too. And I'm afraid for a lot of people who claim to follow Jesus, that's true. We read like all other parts of the Bible, we forget to really know who Jesus is. And even us as Christians, we struggle with that sometimes. So what we're going to try to do is get to know and learn to better follow the real Jesus as he really was and what he expects of us. This is the schedule for the series. You don't have to remember this, but just one note is the rest of the lessons are going to be in the evening starting next Sunday and going for the following 6 weeks. There's no way we're actually going to cover the Gospel of Mark in 7 lessons. This is going to be pretty painful for me and hopefully not for you guys while it's going on. But anyway, we'll see what happens. But my main hope is that the things we talk about in these lessons will help us all to get more excited about going back and reading the Gospel so that we can understand what the Lord wants from us and who he is and how we can better follow him. And I hope it'll encourage you in your walk. We get discouraged so easily and we get off track so easily. We need the Lord to help us on the way. So that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks. And we're going to try to read a good portion. At least this morning, we're going to try to read almost, the entirety of what we're going to talk about. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the good news of Jesus. And I'd invite you to read with me beginning in Mark chapter 1 and verse number 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, Jesus saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" We're going to pause right there and pick up here in just a second. This is a great introduction. I'll tell you, one thing you learn when you read the book of Mark is he's just like a high action gospel. He's like, okay, this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened. One of the favorite words that Mark likes to use is the word immediately. You'll see that as you read through. And you see, Mark doesn't mess around. Like, he's ready to tell you the story of Jesus. He's going to tell you the story of Jesus. No background, none of that stuff. He's just going to get into it. But I want to note something in this first paragraph. There's lots and lots of things we could say about each one of these paragraphs. But in this first section we've read, I really want to note something with you. When we think about the good news or the gospel of Jesus. That's what the word gospel means, is good news. And you notice at least three times, I may be missing one, but at least three times the word gospel is found in these first 15 verses. Verse 1, you've got the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. Verse 14, Jesus is preaching the gospel of God, which the gospel of God is the gospel of Jesus. And then it goes on at the end of verse 15 where Jesus is telling people to believe in the gospel. So there's a lot of emphasis on this good news, that Jesus came bringing the good news. So as we look through this first chapter and a half of the Gospel of Mark, I want us to think about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And there's five principles that we can draw out of these stories as we go. And the first lesson is the gospel begins with the realization and acceptance of Jesus as King. The gospel begins with the realization and acceptance of Jesus as King. There's quite a few King references in this text. For instance, beginning in verse 15, notice what Jesus is preaching. He's preaching the kingdom, right? That's the good. That's the gospel of God. The gospel, the good news of God, is that His kingdom has come. You see in verse 13 an interesting thing where Jesus, look who He's over. He's being out tempted in the wilderness, but look who's serving Him. Angels. Angels are kneeling down to serve Jesus because Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. You back up a little bit further. Verses 9 through 11, the baptism, which seems like a really strange thing, and we'll talk more about this in a second, but you know, the baptism was a bunch of sinners, a bunch of bad people messing around, and then Jesus shows up and He gets baptized right there with them. Well, the purpose of Jesus' baptism wasn't to get His sins forgiven. He hadn't committed any, nothing to forgive. But I think we see a different purpose. Really, what we see in verses 9 through 11 in the baptism of Jesus is a coronation ceremony. God pours out or anoints Jesus with the Holy Spirit at this moment. Isaiah 61, which was a prophecy about the Messiah, about the King who would come, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me with this Spirit." So what we see is just like kings of old would get anointed with oil, Jesus here, as the King of heaven and earth, gets anointed with the Holy Spirit. And then God declares, "You are my Son." Hold on to that for just a second. We're going to come back to the idea of the Son. Another thing, in verses 2 through 3, we're told the prophecy that describes what John the Baptist was coming to do. He says that in verse the end of verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the voice there, that's John the Baptist. He's the one crying in the wilderness. He's doing something. But notice what he's telling people. This is his message, the end of verse 3. Make ready or prepare the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. So this is weird to us because we don't really understand it because we're in a different world. But especially in the ancient world, whenever the king would come into the city, your city was probably not very nice just because. But if the king was coming, somebody would come and prepare the way or tell the people to prepare the way. They'd come and they would be preaching the gospel. So-and-so is king and he's going on tour and he's coming to see and he's coming to your place. Prepare the way for the king who's coming to your place. And that's what John was doing. John was telling people, get ready. Somebody who's mightier than I. And John was mighty. I mean, a whole region was leaving their cities and comfortable places and they were going out into the wilderness to see this guy who dressed up in camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey. He's just a regular guy. He wasn't special. I mean, we don't think that's regular, but he was just kind of a regular guy back then. And people saw the power of God in him. And he said, there's someone even better coming. He's the king who's coming to you. And really, going all the way back up to verse 1, you see this idea of the kingship of Jesus in a couple of ways. For one, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I think a lot of times we just think like, oh yeah, that was like on Jesus' birth certificate, you know, Jesus Christ. That was His last name. That's not it at all. The term Christ is a title, and it means the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that God promised who would come and establish the kingdom and defeat all of God's enemies and do great things. It was this king who would come to people. And so whenever we read Jesus Christ, the gospel is that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the King. And also this other phrase, the Son of God, is really just a repetition of that. When you go back to passages like 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2, the term Son of God, we think of it in terms of like someone up there had a son and then he came down here. It does mean that, but it means more than that. It means that God promised that the one who would be the king would be His son. He told David that your son's going to be like my son. Now, little did David know, actually he already was His son up in heaven. But the point here is not just like, oh yeah, yeah, he's from God, so you better listen to him. The point is, He is the king that God has always promised who is going to come and exact His rule. Now, I will say that for that's for Jewish-speaking audiences, when they would hear Son of God, they would think Psalm 2, the promise of the king who would come. Now, Romans, whenever they heard Son of God, they thought of something else. Because, you know about Roman emperors and Caesars. There's movies and TV shows about them and stuff like that. They were pretty egotistical guys. And so what would happen is they would actually sometimes even like print it on the money or talk about themselves as the Son of God or the Son of the Gods. You know what the gospel story is? Is that Caesar's not king anymore. He's not on the throne. And all you're waiting for that king to come, he's come. And his name is Jesus. And he's this man that we read about right here. Now, this idea, this is the beginning of the good news. We don't really think about that. We like to think about Jesus as our Savior, as our friend, as our brother. Jesus is the king. We don't like kings. Matter of fact, we celebrate how we broke free from kings and how we don't have to listen to those guys anymore. You know what I mean? But as Christians, as people who want to know and follow the real Jesus, we have to begin with an understanding, a realization that Jesus is the king. But now realizing it isn't enough. You say, oh yeah, Jesus is the king. Now I'm going to keep doing whatever I want to do. No, you have to accept Jesus as king. You have to submit to him. You have to bow the knee to him and let him be your king if you want the good news to come into your life. A lot of us don't like that. Now, part of the reason is because we're afraid of kings. So let me give you a couple of reasons why we should trust Jesus. For one, he's the prophesied king. We're told here that this started way back in prophecy. That means that God's been working this out for a long time. So it must be a pretty good idea if God was willing to work it out for so long. He's also otherworldly king. We get scared of kings of this world and how they mistreat us and do bad things. But think about how different Jesus is. His coronation ceremony is not with oil. It's with the Spirit of God. His messenger that went before him lived out in the wilderness and ate bugs. That's not a normal king. Maybe that means that he's going to treat us differently than the kings of the world. Maybe that means that his kingdom is way better than the kingdoms of this world. And we also see that he's our brother king. You know, we talk about him being our Savior and our brother, and that's right. Because after he goes through this great, think about this moment, right? You're there and you're in line to get baptized. There's this guy behind you, say, hey, everybody's confessing their sins. And he said, hey, what are you getting baptized for? He's like, actually, I've never committed any sins. I'm here to fulfill all righteousness. How arrogant could you be, man? We're all sinners, you know? But then he gets baptized, and you're there watching. See, let's see what happens. God's probably going to strike this guy dead for his arrogance. But then this happens. The Spirit descends. God speaks and declares him the king. You are my son, the king. And all this stuff happens. Now imagine, what would you have done if you were Jesus in that moment, right? That happened to you. You got it. You got everybody paying attention to you. Everybody's listening to you. God's talking to you. Everybody's listening to you. And Jesus follows God's direction and goes out in the wilderness. Now, why did he do that? Why did he go out in the wilderness? I'll tell you, I think the reason is so that we can know this king, he's not someone who's high and mighty and far away. He's someone just like us, who's gone through all the struggles that we go through, and he's willing to suffer just like we suffer. It may be that the early Christians would have especially appreciated what Mark says in verse 13. Many think that this was written probably to a mainly Roman-speaking audience. Of course, we know the early church was primarily Jews, and over time it became more Gentiles. So there were still Jews here. But some speculate that perhaps the church in Rome was suffering a lot of persecution, like against wild beasts, where they would be thrown in and ripped to shreds. You know what verse 13 is saying? Jesus understands. He was with the wild beasts too. And he's the king that you can accept because he cares for you. Let's keep going in the story and see some other lessons about the good news of Jesus. Verse 16, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now going on a little farther, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now we know from other gospel accounts, this wasn't like the first time Jesus met these guys. He had met them and even talked with them and shown them some things before. But I think it's powerful to think about what happens here. Jesus is walking by and he sees Peter and Andrew. He says, follow me. And you're not going to be fishers anymore. Actually, you are, but you're going to be different. You're going to be fishers of men. And immediately, they left it and they followed him. And he goes on a little farther and he finds James and John. And he kind of steps it up with James and John. Not only does he say, follow me, you're not going to be fishermen anymore. But notice who they're with. Do you see that in the text? They're in verse 20. They left their father Zebedee in the boat to follow Jesus. Man, this is high commitment. Now, I think this story is included, and this story is included near the beginning of a couple of the Gospels, I think to show us what the Gospel is going to demand of us, because the good news of Jesus is going to require something out of you. The Gospel calls us out of our rule and our self and into a committed relationship with the King in His kingdom. See, we like to do things our way, by ourselves, by our strength, by our smarts. Jesus says, nope, you're going to do it my way, by my smarts, by my strength, in my kingdom, the way I lead you. Follow me is what Jesus was always telling everybody. And that's a fascinating command. I think we've talked about this a lot of times before, but I love the command to follow me, and I hate it because it's one of those so simple, you know? Jesus says, follow me. He doesn't say, fix all the world's problems, know everything right now, be perfect, right off the bat. He doesn't say that. He just says, hey, will you follow me? But then the challenge to that is you start following, you say, well, where are we going? Not going to tell you. What's going to happen? Not really going to tell you that either. And what's going to happen? Well, who's going to follow me? That's it. And what it does is it calls us out of ourselves and into Him. That's really what the gospel call does. And notice how Jesus called these men out of different things. He called them to a change in their lifestyle. In other words, what they did. Stop being a fisherman and start being a fisher of men. If you decide to believe in the gospel, which Jesus wants you to do that, verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. Turn away from yourself, turn away from the world, and trust me, believe in me, follow me. You're going to have to change your lifestyle. And I tell you, if your lifestyle isn't radically different from people of the world, then you may not really be following the real Jesus. You may be following some Jesus. But if your life isn't significantly different from your own life in the past and your life isn't different from other people of the world, you may not be following the real Jesus. Jesus also calls us to a change in identity, who we are. He doesn't just say, hey, come follow me. I'm going to get you to do some stuff. He says, I'm going to make you become something different. I'm going to make you become fishers of men. The gospel calls us out of ourselves and into something new that He's going to make. It also makes us change our relationships. I mean, they didn't forsake their father forever. We know that all of the apostles, we're going to see in just a second, they still had relationships with their family. But Jesus did demand that that's not your real family anymore. I'm your real family. I'm the one you're committed to. And really, hopefully we'll bring them in and we'll all have a much better and much bigger and much more right family anyways. But that's what the gospel call is. And I'll tell you this, this is good news. Now, it doesn't sound very good, right? I got to quit my job. Now, you don't have to necessarily quit. You may have to quit your job. I don't know. If you're working a job that's messing with your relationship with the Lord, you may have to. But at least for these guys, Jesus says you got to leave your job, you got to leave your identity, you got to leave relationships behind. That doesn't sound like very good news to me. That sounds kind of painful. Except that Jesus will give you so much more than you ever give up. You know, Jesus does call us to give up everything, but He gives us even more in return. And that's the good news. And that's why He says in verse 15, you got to believe. You got to learn to trust me. Now, you may be sitting here right now and you're like, I don't believe in that guy. I don't trust him. I'm not going to follow him. Okay, so come back the next few weeks and keep walking with him. Keep following him. Keep learning about him. And maybe you could learn to believe. Let's keep going in the text. Verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. This is a neat passage because it just kind of gives you a day in the life, you know? There's like documentaries about stuff like that. So this is like Mark's documentary, a day in the life of Jesus. Notice what Jesus does first. He goes into the synagogue to teach. And as he teaches, notice what people say about him there in verse 22. It says, they were amazed at his teaching. But look at the reason why. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I don't really know what that means, but I read something that somebody said about this that was helpful, and then Emily reminded me of it. She read the same book. And you know, some people can talk about something, but whenever you really understand something deeply, you can talk about it a lot better. Like if one of you wrote a book, And then you started talking about it, and one of us read it, and we were trying to talk about it. I think you all would be able to tell the difference between the person who wrote the book and those of us who are just talking about it. Here, I think the point is that Jesus has authority in so much as He is the author. He's the beginning of life and truth and good and all these things that the scribes and Pharisees, they just talked about. Now, they were corrupted for a lot of other reasons, but even the good ones, they couldn't speak as Jesus spoke because He was the one who spoke with authority. And He didn't just speak with authority. He cast out demons. I mean, demons came and kind of challenged Him and said, "What are you doing here?" And Jesus said, "Get out of him." Boom, they did it. No magical, you know, no exorcist type stuff here. I mean, Jesus is no big deal. Not only that, but Jesus had authority over disease. You notice He comes into the house of Peter and He comes to the mother-in-law and they're like, "She's sick with a fever." I don't think this means like, "Oh, she's not feeling well." I think the implication is this is life-threatening stuff. She's in real trouble. So Jesus like prayed over her and waved His hands and He like took some spices and threw them in the air and all that. Is that what your Bible says? He just took her by the hand and raised her up. Because He has the authority over disease. And you see in verses 32 to 34, Mark does this, all the Gospels do this, but Mark does it periodically, where he just kind of tells you, here's some stuff Jesus did. And the point here is that Jesus had authority over the ill, over the demon-possessed, over whatever. Everyone came and He healed them all, it says. Here's the point for the Gospel. The Gospel is rooted in the authority of Jesus. The only way you'll know the good news is if you know the authority of Jesus. That He has power over all things. It's amazing. We're going to go through the Gospel of Mark, and Mark heavily emphasizes the authority and the power of Jesus. He'll talk about Jesus controlling the weather. He'll talk about Jesus controlling the laws of gravity and physics. He's going to talk about Jesus creating matter out of nothing. He's going to talk about Jesus' religious authority, that people are going to challenge Him, and Jesus is going to show them, "Hey, you know what? I'm not really concerned about what you think. I know the truth. I am the truth," you know? He is the authority on everything. And we talk about the authority on whatever, you know, that person, he's an authority on this topic, you know, or he's an authority. What we mean is that person knows something. They kind of have a sense of control over that issue. Jesus has control over everything. You know the one thing that Jesus doesn't have control of when you go through the Gospel of Mark is people. People. That's the one thing that God has left to our own devices is He doesn't take control. As a matter of fact, He's built us in such a way that He can't take control. But you know, that's bad news for you. If you decide to keep on rejecting the authority of Jesus, if you don't let Him take complete control of your life and submit to Him completely, that's bad news. The only way you can come to the Gospel is come to the root of it, and that is that Jesus has all authority, like a king would have, right? That's what Jesus has. And we've got to learn to accept that. Now, there's two sides to this that I think we need to think about. One is, the authority of Jesus is very demanding. If you come to follow Jesus, if you come to be a disciple, whatever He says is what you do. You don't go beyond that. You don't add to that. You don't twist and turn that the way that you want it. You do what He wants you to do because you know it's good news to do the things that He wants you to do. And anything apart from Him is bad news. It's not good for you. So it's demanding. But another thing is, it's comforting. You know, sometimes I think we think, if I follow Jesus, stuff is going to mess with me. It's going to hurt me and I'm going to be damaged because this is going to happen, all this bad stuff. You know what? At the end of the day, no matter what happens, if you're with the one who has power over demons to just tell them to be quiet and get out and they do it, whatever demons you have, He can get them out. And if you have whatever, if He's the one who can heal whatever sickness just by a touch of His hand or by just speaking it from long distances, then you know what? Whatever brokenness and disease that's come through your sin, He can heal that. And if He's one who we'll see later on, He even can raise the dead, then whenever you die, if you have died in Him, then He has the authority to raise you up and bring you home with Him. The Gospel is rooted in the authority of Jesus. And what we've got to decide is, will we submit to that authority or not? Verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for Him, and they found Him and said to Him, "Everyone's looking for you." He said to them, "Let's go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And He went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching Him and falling on his knees before Him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, "I'm willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And He sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And He said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but he stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. So this is the next day, right? Jesus has this long day of teaching, casting out demons, healing people, all that kind of stuff. And the next morning, what does Jesus do? So think about it for you. What do you do the morning after you've had a really exhausting day, if you can help it? You don't get up early, I'm guessing, right? And you definitely don't get up early to go pray. Because you know, I think most of us would do if we got up early after we were exhausted to go pray, we'd probably fall asleep praying. You know what I mean? But not Jesus. Jesus got up early. He was so intent on his relationship with his Father that no matter how exhausted he was, no matter how much he went through the day before, he got up early to a secluded place, away from everybody, so it could just be him and his Father. That's how valuable Jesus' relationship was with his Father. Now, that's not the only thing that happens here. Peter and John and all the other guys, I'll turn this off, we're going to move on to the next point in a second. Peter and all the other guys, they come and say, hey, everybody's looking for you. Like, we got a bunch of people lined up that need exorcisms and healings and all that great stuff you were doing yesterday. We need you to do more of that. But notice what Jesus says. He kind of says, you know, that's not really the great stuff. I mean, it's good stuff, but that's not really the great stuff. The great stuff is preaching. Verse 38, he says, let us go somewhere else to the other towns nearby also. And I got to preach to them. Because that is why I came. There's a couple of statements throughout the gospel where Jesus says, this is why I came. This is an important one. Because if this is what Jesus came for, this is what we should be for. It's to be people that would preach the gospel. That's what he's doing. You've seen in the text over and over again that emphasis has been made, right? Chapter 1 and verse 14, Jesus leaves the wilderness to preach. Chapter 1 and verse 21, he goes in the synagogue to teach. Chapter 1 and verse 38, he says, let's go to the towns nearby to preach the gospel. People need this good news. This good news we've already introduced this morning and that you, a lot of you, know a lot more about. That's what people need. They need the gospel. They need to know that there's hope, that there's salvation, that there's a king who's ruling, who will save them from their sin and from themselves and take them into something better. People need that. But then that's a curious thing because I get the impression that as Jesus is on his way, in verse 40, a leper comes to him. Now, lepers were the total outcast of society. Matter of fact, legally, as a leper, you had to cry out, I'm unclean, I'm unclean. And that way when people walk by, they could walk away from you so that you didn't touch them. With your leprosy. You lived out in isolation, away from people, away from your family, so that it wouldn't spread to other people. It was just a really tough thing. And God instituted that law to protect people and stuff. So, I mean, this is just, it would be a sad life to be a leper. You're not with your family, you're not with friends, you're not in society at all. But this leper knew something about Jesus was different. And he takes the risk of running up to him, and he bows before him, and he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. I love this. This guy, he understood the authority of Jesus. He understood that Jesus had the power to fix him. The one question he had is, Jesus, do you care about me? Do you care about me? I'm not sure if you're willing to help me. Now notice what the text says in verse 41. I think verse 41 is just a powerful verse just by itself. Jesus, moved with compassion, doesn't say, ugh, okay, I hope you get clean. Moved with compassion, he reaches out and he touches the man. Can you imagine how long it had been since this guy had gotten touched by anybody? And here, the King of heaven and earth, the one who can do so many amazing things, the one that everybody wants a piece of, he comes and he reaches out to heal the leper spots. Isn't that great? That Jesus cares that much, even as he's on his way to preach and teach. And notice, he doesn't do any preaching here, but he was just moved on his way. This was part of what he was doing, was to care about people as much as he could whenever he had opportunity. And he heals the man. And I'll just notice this too. This is how much Jesus cares about you, that Jesus cares about you enough for you to mess up his plans. He tells the man, don't say anything to anybody. Because you got to imagine, if you're like, lepers are getting healed. My cousin's a leper. My mama's a leper. I'm a leper. People are flocking to Jesus to get him to heal them. So Jesus says, go do what the law says. Go, you know, go to the priest, get all that checked out, but don't tell anybody. Of course, the man, and, you know, he shouldn't have done it, but I can sympathize with why he did it, you know. He goes out and he tells everybody, you know. And I got to think that guy must have been thinking, Jesus is way too humble. I got to help this guy out, you know. Jesus just, I mean, everybody needs to know about this. And he goes and tells everybody, but the problem is he actually hurt Jesus. Jesus was trying to go and preach the gospel to people, and this kind of messed him up. Now he has to go out in the wilderness, far away, to kind of weed out the people that really want to hear the word versus the people who are just coming for some help. But here's the point I get from this, is that Jesus really, really cares about us, even to the point that he's willing to accept us and help us, even if we may mess him up a little bit. Now, I'm not suggesting it's okay for you to disobey Jesus and all that kind of stuff, but if you wonder, can Jesus really accept me? Well, he accepted lepers. He helped lepers, and he can help you. So what's a lesson here for us in this section? Because it's kind of like, okay, he prayed, and then he's saying, let's preach, and now he heals this guy. What's the point? I think there's a point, and let me explain this, because this may not make too much sense at first. But I think the lesson here is that the gospel is ministered through prayer, word, and deed. And here's what I mean. I think this section really is a kind of live action version of Matthew 5 and verse 16, where Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I think what this passage does is sort of illustrates what that looks like. You notice a couple things here. One, notice the priority here. Jesus was close to his Father in prayer first. And then he says, let's go out and preach. And then, as he's on his way, he does whatever he can to help people, right? Sometimes Christians get that all mixed up. Maybe we say, forget about praying to God, let's just go out and preach. Or forget about praying and preaching, let's just do good stuff for people. Or forget about doing good stuff and praying, whatever, you know. Jesus had all three of these as part of his life of service. You see this in Matthew 4, the same kind of concept. That Jesus had all these parts in his life, and that was the way the gospel was shared. That's the way God was glorified through Jesus. Now notice, this is something that individually Jesus did. I think sometimes Christians think that the church is supposed to do this. Yeah, so my relationship with God is about me going to church, and I'm going to pray when I'm with the church, and that's good enough. Or, you know, I think the church will take care of evangelism. The church is going to preach the gospel, and that's great. I don't have to do anything. I can just do whatever I want. Or the church is going to take care of everything as far as like doing good deeds for people and the character of the church. I don't have to worry about it. No, Jesus personally invested himself, and we have to do the same thing. And there's a danger if we drop any of these as we try to glorify our Father in heaven through the gospel. There's a danger if we drop any of them. For instance, if you drop prayer, you're preaching and you're serving, it's not going to be about God anyways. It's going to be about you. It's going to be about you promoting your ideas or doing stuff that make you feel good or whatever. Let's say you drop preaching. And so a lot of Christian groups do that. Or they say, like, preaching's not really the big deal. The big deal is, let's worship God and let's do good stuff for people. I mean, that's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was moved with compassion for this guy. And note, there's a difference in this miracle, I think, and some of the other miracles of Jesus. Some of the miracles of Jesus were focused on the Word, like confirming the Word and stuff. This one, the text says, it was that out of his compassion that he did this. There are others that say the same thing. Most of Jesus' miracles were to prove something. This one just seems to be that he wanted to just help this guy. But some people say, yeah, forget about preaching. It's not a big deal. Well, how are people going to know that the good deeds you do are for your Father if you don't tell them about your Father? You got to preach. You got to open up your mouth. But then some of us think, you know, I'll worship God and I'll tell other people they're bad people, but I'm not going to serve anybody. Well, Jesus says right there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine, and part of the way your light shines is through doing good deeds, like being honest, like turning the other cheek, like being faithful to your spouse, like being real about your worship and not being a hypocrite and selfish. Like all those kinds of things that Jesus told us to do and all the instructions that Jesus gives us to show compassion and to do justice and to love mercy and to be humble and to be all those things. If you're not those things, you know what? You go around telling people, oh, I worship God and you should too and here's why. People look at your life and they're like, but you're not any better than me. You're just, I mean, I'm an atheist and I don't care about any of this stuff. We've got to show people the change that God has brought into our life so that they can learn to believe in the message. I'll tell you, if you do the deeds without the message, they're worthless. You give the message without the deeds, and it's going to be a lot harder. God can overcome that, but it's a lot harder. The gospel is ministered through a strong relationship with God, through speaking His Word and living by His character. All right, last section here, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Jesus comes back to Capernaum several days later, and he's in the house. I'm just going to summarize this story, and you can look at it if you want. But as he's in the house, it's so packed that nobody can even get in. And they bring somebody who's a paralytic. Four guys. They get their friend. I don't know whose idea it was. I don't know if one of the friends or the guy's like, hey, take me to Jesus. I hear he can do great things. And Jesus, again, is teaching, right? And they bring the guy, and they get to the door, and it's totally packed. Can't get in. All right, forget it, guys. Let's go home. That's not what they did. That's what a lot of us would have did. But they really believed in this guy. And so they go up, and they actually tear off his roof. We're not sure if this was Jesus' house or someone else's house. It seems like it probably was Jesus' house in this case. There's sometimes Jesus didn't have a house, but if you look in some of the way the text is worded, it seems like it may be Jesus' house. But either way, everybody's sitting there, and imagine like just right now, I don't know, imagine right now we're way more packed than we are, and then somebody just started ripping up the roof, you know? First off, I'm pretty sure Brad and some of the other guys would get upset. They're messing up all the stuff up there. But anyway, it would happen, and then the guy starts getting lowered down, and we're all looking like, what is going on with these guys, you know? And Jesus looks at him, and you're like, oh, this is great. I've seen Jesus do this before. He's healed people. You know, watch. And then Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know what the guy was wanting. I just imagine him kind of rolling over and being like, thanks. That's not what I came for, though. You know, this is my real problem. Now, just one point here. Jesus sees what our real problems are, when a lot of times we don't. And we think it's our physical things or our circumstances, but Jesus sees deeper. But there's another problem. There were some religious leaders in the room, and they hear Jesus say this, and in their hearts, they say, "How dare he say that? That is blasphemy. No one can forgive sins except God alone." By the way, they were right about that. No one can forgive sins except God alone. Now Jesus, because he was God in the flesh, he knows what they're thinking in their hearts. He says, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which one is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk. But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he turned to the man, and he said, "Arise, pick up your bed, and walk." And immediately, the guy jumped up, picks up his bed, and walks out of there. By the way, it's funny how it's too crowded to let him in, but then it was uncrowded enough to let him out. I don't know how that happened, but anyway, that happened. But here's the point. Jesus had the power. And all those, I mean, Jesus had the power to read those guys' hearts. He had the power to do it, all that kind of stuff. But here's, you know, our last point as we think about the good news of Jesus. The gospel is intended to bring about forgiveness of sins and the glory of God. If you notice in verse 12, it says, whenever he walked out, that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." You know, the gospel is not intended to fix your family, although it may. The gospel is not intended to heal society, although I suppose if a society operated by the gospel, it would help us a lot, and we would be a good society. Actually, that's kind of the point of the church, I guess. The gospel isn't primarily intended to help you emotionally, although it definitely will. The gospel is primarily to remove your sin, because that's your problem. That's why your family's messed up. That's why society's all messed up. That's why you're emotionally broken, is because of our sin. And because we still feel guilt over our sin. And that's what some of us who are Christians, we don't believe this. We think the gospel was Jesus' way of saying, "Y'all better be good before I get back, or else." That's not really the gospel. We do need to be good before he gets back, or else. But really the point of the gospel is that you can be good. That he can make you good. That if you believe in the gospel, remember what that said in 1:15? Believe in the gospel. He will forgive you. He has forgiven you. And one of our problems is we don't feel forgiven. We still feel bad and rotten and all these terrible things. I tell you, if you are in Jesus, you have forgiveness of sins. And the purpose of that isn't just you can say, "Woo, I'm forgiven, yeah, that's great." The purpose of that is that people would glorify God through the changed lives that we live. So I guess my question for you this morning is, are you in Jesus, you know? So Jesus got baptized for a different reason than us, but in Romans chapter 6, we're taught that if you're a sinner, and if you've learned to turn away from your sin, and you don't want to live that way anymore, and you believe in Jesus, that you can find forgiveness in Him. And the way to come in Him is to be baptized into Him, confessing His name, declaring your allegiance to Him, and letting Him wash you clean. Baptism isn't something really that you do, it's something that He does. And He can wash you clean of your sins so that you can know that you are forgiven. And so that your life won't be about this world or about fixing up stuff that you've messed up, but that it would be all about glorifying God in everything you do. I wonder if anybody needs to do that this morning. Or maybe you think you've been following Jesus before, but you see some things about the real Jesus that need to change about you. I don't know what position you're in or what you need. If we can help you in any way, find somebody right after the service and say, "Hey, I need some help." Or, even better, right now, we're about to sing a song, and if you need some help, please come while we stand and while we sing.
Do you know, oh, my Jesus? know about you.